All right, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5. We're moving right along. Maybe have two or three messages in James after today. Next week I'll be preaching, Lord willing, on Jonah, because I'm going to be going to a preaching seminar Tuesday and Wednesday down in Des Moines on the book of Jonah, and I'll be studying it and immersed in it all week. So I think it will fit very well in with what we've been studying in James as well. But now James chapter 5. Back in James's day, there wasn't really much of a middle class, I'm told. People either were in the smaller class of the very wealthy, or the vast majority of people were poor. Lots and lots of people who lived as slaves, not necessarily as we think of early American slavery, but still, in essence, the property of another person, and they just lived that way. And so there appears to have been some problems in the church. We studied it a few chapters ago as well, with the danger of Christians showing partiality to rich people who come in on Sunday. Some of them appear to be, this is just some background, some of them appear to be primarily Jewish people who would come into the synagogue, as James used the word, on a Saturday night or at a synagogue gathering. And I don't think most of them are Christians, but they appear to be mingling with the Jewish people who had become Christians that James is writing to, because these people had been chased out of Jerusalem, so James probably knew them in Jerusalem. They were now north of Jerusalem in the area that's called the Decapolis in Samaria, in that area, chased out of their own homes, many of them traveling merchants trying to make a living. Some of them got rich, some of them not. And there appears, again, to be tension with these rich people, as we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, that oppressed the poor. James does not write to them as if they are Christians. Look at the language of chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That does not sound like he's writing to Christians. So far he's been using brethren, talking to his brothers and sisters. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, just to give you some background about God's view of money and riches and wealth. By the way, almost all of us are middle class. Probably all of us are middle class. Nobody in here would be considered, I don't think, absolutely filthy rich. And nobody in here really would be considered poor. You might think, well, we live paycheck to paycheck. Things are pretty tight. By world standards, actually, we are all here very wealthy. Two-thirds of the world would look at us and think that we're the people James is writing about, that we're filthy rich. And even if we're living paycheck to paycheck, we're still making way more in a year than two-thirds of the world will ever make. And so we have a lot of prosperity that we enjoy as Americans. So as we read this, you may not be guilty of the specific sin that James is pointing out here, but all of us have to come to a good understanding of wealth and how we use it. So let me just read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So that's how long riches benefit us. And if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now listen carefully. For the love of money, Mark always corrects me on this one, but listen carefully to the way Paul says this. For the love of money, so putting your heart on it, seeking to be rich, striving for it, is a root of, it is a root of all evils, which probably means all kinds of evil or sorts of evil, which is the way mine translated, so that's good. So the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some people, by longing for it, setting their hearts upon it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. So it is, money is dangerous. Success, as we saw last week, when James said, why do you say, I'm going to go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit? Why do you say that? And we said, because we presumptuously plan out our futures. And part of the reason we expect things to happen in a certain way is because usually they do, but also we've had a lot of success in what we have done. And therefore, success can breed within us pride, a sense of deservedness, as I said last week, a sense of entitlement, a sense of drunkenness because we have satisfied our fleshly desires so many times because we've been able to. We can be fat on that. We can be drunk with that. How many times have you been to an athletic event? I experience this. You go to an athletic event, you smell the popcorn, you're not even hungry. You don't really even want popcorn. But the popcorn's there. It's a fitting thing to do. Do you ever do that? You don't really need it. You don't really even want it that bad. But it's just like, I've got enough money in my pocket to cover it, so do it. Just, I should be eating popcorn. We do that with life. We just, if we think it's available, we have the money to afford it, we have even a mild desire for it, satisfy that desire. And we can get drunk on that. And that's what's happened, I think, to the audience of verses 1 through 6. So let's pick these verses apart as we talk about the oppressors. There are two groups of people talked to in this passage. The first 6 verses are to the oppressors. Again, James says, come now, you rich. He doesn't say repent. That's what makes me think these are not believers, primarily, but it has application for believers. But he says, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. They are certain. You're going to get yours. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Some commentators think that these people are so rich that they have such big wardrobes that the moths are already eating them. That they have so much money that it's actually starting to be tarnished. I don't think that's what's going on here myself. I think what he's saying is he's speaking like an Old Testament prophet. He is preaching like the prophets did to the pagans. And some commentator said it might almost be a leaf torn out of the Old Testament. This sounds just like some of the prophets you read in the Old Testament, right? What he's saying is, inevitably, this is what's going to happen to this thing that you've attached your heart to. Inevitably, it is not going to last very long. It is temporary. It is short-lived. It is going to waste away. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he said, treasure up. So James is Jesus' younger brother. So I'm sure as he grew up, I'm assuming he said things like we said. Well, why doesn't Dad make more money? Why doesn't Joseph take on a couple more moonlighting carpentry jobs and so we can go on a better vacation next year? And I'm sure Jesus was saying to him, do not treasure up, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's saying, well, if you can identify your treasure, you'll find your heart. That's what you've really attached yourself to. That's what you're really seeking after. That's what you're really longing for. That's what you desire. So James goes on to say, their rust, the fact that they're temporary, they're impermanent, they're unstable, their rust will be a witness against you. When you stand before God and God says, now you're going to give an account for how you handled the money I gave you. The rust and the moth and the decay and all the stuff that happens to our material wealth is going to stand there like a witness against us and say, that's what happened to the money that I gave Tim. It is in the last days. It will consume your flesh like fire. That's a prophetic, pictorial way of saying God is going to hold you accountable for how you handled your wealth. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. God, that James believed Jesus could come at any moment, as we do. And he's saying that we are living in the last days and we have to be careful with how we treat our money and what our heart is set on. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, they did their work, but it has been withheld by you, cries out against you. So let's stop there for a second. Do any of you, so we should be asking ourselves, in what way possibly am I an oppressor of somebody else? I don't think there's probably a lot of that going on in here. I could be wrong. You might know something, of course, that we don't know. But I don't think that's the big issue for us today, but it can happen. Do you use other people for your advantage in any way? A Christian, of course, should be looking in the mirror and saying, Lord, if I'm doing that, I want to know it. So there's a word here certainly for the, if you are an oppressor. In what ways do you think you are a victim of this or a recipient of this? Are there ways that you feel oppressed? Are there ways that you think people are... I have a good friend who visited recently, and he was going through his books from the past year, and he just happens to work in an industry where the system of accountability is very, very complex. And so you have to submit bills, and there has to be all kinds of records kept. And then it goes to this person, goes to that person, goes to that person. This person pays that person, that person pays that person, and that person finally pays you. And he figured that he is owed by his boss, he has all the documentation, over $100,000 for last year. And he has no realistic hope of seeing any of it. Now that's wrong. I don't experience that. I don't think most of you do, but some of you might. That's a rich person who has the power to manipulate the system in order for themselves to benefit. That's kind of, I think, the heart of the sin that James is exposing here. And that is always wrong. And unfortunately, as you see, as he continues on, even look at verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Maybe he can't. Maybe he doesn't have the money to hire a lawyer who will stick with it long enough to get payment. It's okay, so I'm going to hire a lawyer and spend another $50,000 to get my $100,000 and end up with nothing? There are times when the economic system, the political system, is being so manipulated by people who have money, and it could be us. People who have power. Money is the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Between the possession of power and the possession of wealth, which gives power, and both of them give influence, systems of economics, systems of politics, any system can be manipulated by those who have the influence. And that creates oppression, pressure upon people who are too weak or unable or will not retaliate. And they can't fight back. They can't get satisfaction. That's rampant in America. You may feel that a kind of oppression that says, I don't really feel free to life, to liberty, to the pursuit of happiness, because of the corrupt influence of rich and powerful people on the system. And I feel absolutely helpless in it. So whether it's financial for you, or whether it's just an oppressive sense of, it creates a stress in our lives that we're going to deal with in just a moment. So before I move on, we'll talk just a little bit more about the oppressors. Look at verse 4 again. Behold, like my friend, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, they did their work. You owe them money. My friend's able to survive. He made enough money to get through the year. We talk about living paycheck to paycheck, and some do, but usually between credit cards or something else, we don't live like we can't feed our family tomorrow. I don't know many people like that. The poverty line, even in Howard County, again, as I said, would be extreme wealth in most of the world. So in James's day, these people did live not paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth. And they needed their payment at the end of the day. That's why the Old Testament Levitical law, God says, pay them at the end of the day. If you borrow a cloak from somebody or take it as surety, get it back to them by nighttime. Why? That's what they slept in. So these people are really poor. So James says to them, the outcry, they mowed your field, but verse 4, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. God is the Lord over earthly armies. God is the Lord over heavenly armies, heavenly hosts, the angels, the stars in heaven. This is a way of saying that God is Almighty God, and He hears the cries of the oppressed, and He hears the cries of the weak and the vulnerable. And the poor. Why is that important to James's audience? Then they could just rest in the fact that he's going to take care of them, even if it doesn't go their way. And that's important for us to understand as we proceed. Look at verse 5. You've lived luxuriously. You've lived softly on the earth. Most of us are guilty of this. I mean, if my shower's not hot within 10 seconds, I can be aware of a short fuse. I paid my electric bill. I put wood in the wood burner. I deserve a hot shower. We've lived luxuriously on this earth. Most of us are spoiled by all our creature comforts that God has graciously given to us. He says, you've lived softly on the earth. Verse 5, you've led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fed every one of your fleshly desires because you could. This is good. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's judgment day. That's the day of God's vengeance. I remember when we first moved out to the country as a teenager, and we raised a few pigs, and my dad would raise steers for us to butcher, you know, for our meat. And I remember, I hadn't been exposed to this before, but the truck would come to pick up the cows or the pigs, you know, and take them sell them, and they're going to be slaughtered in short order. And I just remember looking at these big fat steers. I mean, they are fat, and they're just eating. The night before they get hauled away, you feed them corn, they're eating like every other day of the year. I'm just living it up here. And I'm looking at them thinking, you have no idea what your life is going to be like tomorrow. That's the way we can live. Just satisfy me. Live a life of wanton pleasure. And specifically here again, if you're doing that on the back of somebody else, that's That's a sin. I don't think most of us do that. But all of us have got to look in the mirror and say, but how do I spend money? And how much of it is spent just on me? Okay, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He doesn't resist you. That's what happened to Jesus. It's what happened to John the Baptist. It's what happened to Stephen. It's what happened to James, the son of Zebedee, shortly after Stephen was stoned. He got his head cut off. It's what ends up happening to James and Peter and Paul, because they identified with God, and the world can't handle that. Okay. You can see how you could jump off this and just make this all about money and riches, which isn't the main point, but it is important because behind this is God's understanding of money. And if we don't understand money, we're going to be more susceptible to sinning with it. So let's talk about wealth for just a moment. Why do we have money? Why does God give you money? Why do you have what you have? Just like our tongues are for two purposes. One's vertical. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. You gave me this good thing. Horizontally, one purpose. Build up the other people. According to their edification. Give only a word that's going to give them the grace that they need at that moment. Period. Praise God. Build up other people. It's the only reason I have a tongue. Why do we have money? Vertically, why do we have money? God's providing for our needs through our money. God feeds us. God shelters us. God protects us. And we use money to buy most of that. So that's a good thing. Paul says, be content with it. Be thankful for it. Don't set your heart on it. It's not what you live for. But it's good. It's a gift from God. So I should be thankful. Horizontally, why do I have money? Use it to provide for myself and my family in the way God wants to provide for me and be thankful for it. But then, what do I do with the rest? I bless other people. I support the church. The work of the church, the spreading of the gospel, the building of God's church, the building of his kingdom. That's what my money is for. John Wesley, founder of what we call Methodism. Now, when he got out of seminary, very poor, made a little bit of money. He, as I understand it, he lived off that much money. Then he started making more money. He still lived off that much money. Then he got really popular and made a lot of money, and he lived on that much money. And he gave the rest away. Wow. That's a good example for us. To just have in our minds that's a good use of God's money. Jesus taught a lot about money. Jesus said, use it, but invest it wisely with these purposes in mind. And if we do use our money in a way that just fattens our own hearts, or it hurts other people, and we prevent, and I've spent it on myself, so I'm not here. James talked about that. You don't say to somebody, what good is it if someone says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled? Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. If I've spent so much money on myself that I don't have any left over to help that person that is in need, then perhaps I've squandered it. God wants to bless them, and he might want to use some of our money to do it. And when someone is hurt in any of the ways that I've described, it creates an oppression, a pressure from above. That is just one of the various trials that James has been talking about. So this is just one. So let's switch now from the oppressor to the oppressed. And again, while we may not have a boss that owes us $100,000, you may be experiencing some kind of wrong treatment by your boss. Maybe your boss does take advantage of you, and that is wrong. And maybe you go home at the end of the month, or you get your paycheck and it's not as big as you thought it was going to be, and you can't buy some things that you wanted to or should for your family. And maybe that's a real thing in your life. Doesn't that create a pressure? Isn't that a trial? Of course. What if you're the one that's just feeling like you don't like the direction that things are going, or you're just aware of some of that other stuff that I talked about in America, just the corruption and all that, and you feel like you're really being pressured by that, stressed out by that. It infuriates you. It angers you. It's not right. It's not even true. If that's kind of something that you struggle with, that is a legitimate trial that we're supposed to deal with properly. So let's look at verse 7. This is what I tried to teach the children in the children's sermon. He uses the word patient several times. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to come, and he's going to set things right. Behold, and then he gives us an example. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. We prayed for rain recently, didn't we? The farmers then, their season is like flipped from ours. In the planting season, which is October, November over in Judea, then the farmers would put in the crop and then they would pray for rain. They needed that rain. Then around April, May is their harvest season. And as the grain was maturing, they would pray for rain. So that's why he said, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And then he says, you too be patient. So let's talk about the word patient. So letter A, this is the way you and I, James says, are supposed to handle oppression or the trials in our life, whatever they look like, that oppress us from above. We're supposed to be patient. That is a Greek word underneath letter A, macrothemia. The King James Version translates it probably the best. Macro is big, right? Long, and then themia would be what you experience inside when you suffer. So macrothemia is long suffering, or translated patience. So when you read the word patience in the Bible, this is what it's talking about. Having a long fuse. Okay? The farmer can't control when the rain is going to come. Absolutely cannot control it. Only can pray about it, because God is in control of that. However, when it comes to our own, the length of our own fuse, we cooperate, if you will. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk on. We work out our salvation as we pray to God to give me more patience, make my fuse longer. I have to trust that God is going to help me, and he's going to take care of this situation, even if I never see it justified or made right. Does that make sense? So be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now jump down to verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. So the second thing we're supposed to do, as James taught us in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the letter, to letter B, endure. Can anybody tell me before I go to the next slide what the... You have the Greek words there, hypomeno. What does that mean? I've shown you this 100 times. should know the answer to this. Hypomeno is to remain or under remain. It's the pressure from oppression, the pressure from any trial that we face, anything at all. Chapter 1, remember chapter 1? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hypomeno. Hold that weight up there. Don't quit. Don't sin. Don't deceive yourself. Don't blame God. Don't blame everybody else. Remain under it long enough for God to do the work in it that He wants to do. My friend is short $100,000. What should he do? Don't go shoot the guy. Don't spend the rest of your life hating the guy and talking bad about him. What should he do? He should pray. He should remain under it. He should say, Lord, I don't want to get out from under this until you do in my heart what you want to do. And if we quit or sin or deceive ourselves short of him doing the work in the pressure situation, then we've missed it. And as I said last week, we'll be back in it. He'll bring something else in to go to the same place because he wants to get in our hearts and test our faith. And produce this quality of remaining under our trials and letting Him purify our faith. See how this is all flowing from what James has already taught? So be patient. Endure. Look at verse 9. Okay. If a camel's back is so loaded down that one more straw is going to break it, does it matter where the straw comes from? That's a philosophical question, right? Pretty profound question, isn't it? Does it matter? If the guy who owes me $100,000 has loaded my back to the place where it's going to break, does it matter where the next straw comes from? Not a bit. It'll probably come from your wife or your husband or kids or some other coworker or one of your friends. The straw will come from them. So there's a heavy temptation when we're under the weight of trials. If we have a short fuse, what's the danger? So look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Remember what we studied 2 weeks ago? If you just back up a chapter, he said, do not speak against one another, brethren. Stop speaking against one another, because if you speak against a brother, you're actually doing what? Judging your brother. And if you're judging your brother, you're actually doing what? Judging God. So you had to have heard the past sermons to understand what I'm talking about. But in James's logic, what he's saying is if you judge somebody else, and this happens in complaining against. So the next one is this. Stop groaning against other people. The word complain means in your heart, you're just groaning because they are so irritating you right now. The groaning within leads to the speaking against without. He said, stop doing that in your heart. The weight's on, you're under a ton of stress. How long is your fuse when you haven't had much sleep? Young parents, I know I can go to you to get an answer for this question. I mean, your fuse just shortens up. The camel's loaded. And it doesn't take much to blow. So he's saying, inside you're rolling your eyes. Inside you're just disgusted with this other person. And he's saying, stop doing that. Because what you're doing, and he connects it with judging again. Look at verse 9. Do not complain against one another, brethren, that you yourselves may not be judged. He's saying you're judging them. Is what they're doing really sinful? Or is it just irritating to you? There's a big difference. And how you respond is different. So I've got to quit, you know, having a short fuse and then just blowing up, either yelling or screaming or actually physically rolling my eyes or giving them that look or whatever that we've talked about. I have to be like Jesus, I have to be patient. I have to have a longer fuse. And I have to realize, yeah, there's a lot of pressure in life, but I got to stay under it and let God keep working. So stop complaining. The judge is standing right at the door. Jesus is going to return any moment, and there it is. You're busted. All right, and then go to verse 12. One more thing that he tells us to stop doing. And it's a little hard to know how this is connected to the whole context. And in James's mind, it is. He knows exactly what they're going through, so we just aren't told exactly how it connects, but it's still an important thing. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, but above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. This isn't cussing. This is I swear by my mom's grave, or I swear by the temple, I swear by Jerusalem. James learned this at home. Jesus said, you've heard it said to fulfill your laws to the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Don't make an oath by heaven, that's the throne of God. Don't make an oath by the earth, it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. You can't make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. James learned that from Jesus. Look at verse 12. Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Again, when we're swearing by things, I think what Jesus wants is for us, and what James wants is just simply be clear thinking, be focused, be honest, be loving, be faithful, and be a person of integrity who doesn't have to say things like, to be honest with you, or to be perfectly honest with you. I was sort of honest before, but not perfectly honest, I guess. We don't have to say those things. Just, this is hard. Okay, I got that. I can't explode. I can't blow it. And just let my yes be yes and my no, no. Just mean what I say. Okay? So stop swearing. And again, he's not talking about cuss words. He's talking about having to back up my word with something unnecessary. Okay? And then finally, look at verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. They stayed under the weight. They didn't quit, sin, or deceive themselves. They stayed under it. They responded appropriately. Okay? We count those blessed. What does the word blessed mean? Real simple. Some people will disagree with me, but I think it just means happy. Happy. We all want to be happy. The problem is when we're happy over the wrong things, or we're happy over things that aren't going to keep us happy very long. God wants us to be happy in Him. And He said, we count those blessed, those endure. Jesus, He learned this from Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the gentle. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are those of pure heart. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he said, happy are those, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So happy, blessedness comes from staying under the pressure and not blowing it. That's going to be you and me if we'll take whatever trials, financial, relational, struggles with sin within, whatever trials we are facing, stresses in the family, stresses brought upon us because people misunderstand us and they don't really love us, or stresses because of the way the system is being manipulated by powerful people, all of those things, we will be blessed if we endured. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, his heart's been tested. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So friends, brothers and sisters, we need to be patient, endure, stop groaning, especially against those people closest to you that you love the most, but you're the worst too sometimes. Stop, you know, making ridiculous backup things to your word. Just speak the truth. And then be blessed. So we have the oppressors, we have the oppressed, and we have the blessed. Now, our final thought would be, let's look into verse 11 and see what James says. And we'll end with this, but you've got to understand, just as God is the Lord of Sabaoth, he's in control of everything, he's going to take care of them. They will get theirs. You may not be able to bring them to justice in this lifetime, but they're going to get whatever they deserve from God. So, look at verse 11. "You have heard of the endurance of Job." Many commentators said Job wasn't patient. He doesn't say he's an example of patience. He's just an example of endurance. I argue with him. Job showed patience. That's why we say the patient. You must have the patience of Job. He was patient. He had a long fuse. He said some dumb things. We all have. But he sat there. And he never cursed God and died the way his wife told him to. He was patient. He had a very long fuse. He endured the entire thing. And God ended up blessing him with more than he had before. Because of, we have seen, verse 11, we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. This is the way God works. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So you and I, in the midst of the trials that you're facing now, trust in God because this is what he's like. And here's the Greek word that I think is so helpful, so interesting. This is full of compassion. Here's the Greek word. Poly, which means, you know, lots of, much. Splankna. And that means your intestines. Or remember, we've talked about Jesus being compassionate toward people. He felt it in his gut. This word means much innards, much bowel, much feeling in your gut when someone else is hurting. So that's how God feels toward you. The person maybe that's treating you poorly doesn't really care how you feel because they're trying to benefit from it. Maybe you're the wife or you're the husband, and your wife or you're doing it to your wife, or you're doing it to your kids because they haven't measured up. And we're doing it to them, and you're feeling that lack of compassion from somebody that you really need it from. Where can you go? You can go to the Lord, because the Lord has much. The Lord knows how you feel right now. That is wrong, what's being done to you. And you can go to him and know that he understands and he loves you. And Jesus loves you. And Jesus intercedes for you. And Jesus died for you. And so that ultimately, that's where we have to go with all of our trials, isn't it? Isn't that ultimately it? How am I going to endure it? How am I going to not blow? I've just got to be praying and saying, Lord, help me now, please. I trust you. I know that you feel this way about me, and I know that you see the injustice even though they can't. And so we trust in the Lord, and we get our peace and our blessedness and our happiness from the Lord. So, I'm going to miss James. He is so wonderfully used by God. Will you bow your heads with me now? And again, I don't know what you're going through. By the way, before you look down, look up. You'll be reminded of this. You'll be reminded of who God is all the time when you're in the Scriptures. You'll be comforted. So read your Bible every day. But bow your heads with me now and just pray for a few moments. Meditate on this. As we come to communion in a moment, remember Jesus, who did this perfectly, who never oppressed anybody, never manipulated the system to get his way. He's the person who was put to death because he didn't do that. Jesus endured. Jesus was patient for you. Jesus didn't grumble against other people. Jesus didn't say things he didn't mean. Jesus trusted in God the Father's will and his compassion. And Jesus did exactly what he was sent here to do. And he is our example.